loaned me a copy of the book, Landry, The Man Inside. The story of Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboy football team. What was of particular interest to me was his spiritual experience. Tom Landry said that several years ago, he started looking for answers. Something to help rid him of that deep-seated feeling of emptiness that he had in his life. During the off-season, some friends invited him to an early morning men's Bible study where they were probing the scriptures. To put it in Landry's words, I had been in and about the church all my life, but really it was only half-hearted. I considered myself a churchgoer and a pretty good guy. Certainly I thought of myself as a Christian, but found out I really wasn't. I was just a churchgoer, which is a lot different. If you just go to church, it's like going to the Lions Club or something like that. Oh man, there's no comparison. And then Landry said he was brought to face the question, isn't life more than football? And then he began to consider seriously Jesus Christ. He'd read about him throughout all of his lifetime. And he asked himself the question, have I really accepted Christ? If I've accepted Christ, then I have to accept what Christ has said. And if I accept what Christ has said, then I am living my life in a wrong way. Early in the spring of 1959, he says all his intellectual questions were answered. He made the inward decision. He said, it was the greatest commitment I've ever made in my life. I committed my life to Jesus Christ with a willingness to do and to be what He wanted me to be. But get this sequence. Do I really accept Jesus Christ? If I have accepted Christ, then I must accept what Jesus said. And if I accept what Jesus said, then I have been living my life all wrong. The question of Jesus Christ's true identity is the most vital question of the gospel. It reminds me of the words of Clark Pinnock, who wrote, once we open the Gospels and encounter Jesus, we are impressed at the enormous difference between the popular concept of Christ and the figure actually portrayed on their pages. Whereas the Christ of modern mythology is a mild-mannered humanist standing for vague ideals and turning the other cheek to his enemies, the Christ of the New Testament is an intrepid egoist. In every Gospel, in almost every chapter, he is found making amazing claims for himself, which are almost shocking if they're not true. The dilemma of Christ's identity will not be easily sidestepped. The most sensible solution is to bear the force of the evidence of his deity. Jesus Christ is either guilty of criminal megalomania or actually the person he claims to be. Now, my friend, this has a direct implication in your life and mine. If he is everything that he claimed to be, then it makes all the difference in the world how we react to him. Now, there are people who are asking sincerely and honestly, who really is Jesus? There are people who have placed Jesus in an ascending scale of beings. First is man, then are the angels, then is Jesus, then is God the Father. All of which justifies this morning our study of this question as to understanding who Jesus really is. Now it goes without saying it's virtually impossible in the few minutes we have to deal with this subject adequately, particularly in the light of all the books that have been written. But we need to face it. Because, my friend, this is of vital importance to each and every one of us. Now, of course, as always, we take as our basic premise that the Bible is the Word of God, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. So that the issue this morning is this: what does the Word of God reveal concerning Jesus of Nazareth? What does the Bible say concerning Christ? For our brief study, we go to a passage in one of Paul's letters, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, actually, in this passage, Paul is not expounding a doctrine of the person of Christ. What Paul is really doing here is presenting Jesus Christ as a perfect example of unselfishness. Paul is presenting certain facts concerning the person and actions of Jesus as a great example of this whole matter of unselfishness. Paul is exhorting his readers to be unselfish, with an unselfishness that esteems others better than themselves, with an unselfishness that looks not only on one's own things, but on the things of others. And what he says is that Jesus Christ did not stand upon his own rights. He was willing to forego all that he might have claimed in order to demonstrate this kind of unselfishness to others. He says that Jesus, as to his very intrinsic nature, was God. Yet he did not look greedily on his being equal with God the Father, but rather he made no account of himself. He set all of that aside and willingly took upon him the likeness of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient even to the obedience of death on the cross. Now, this statement briefly explains Christ's life here on earth. By nature, Jesus was God. The most natural life that he could have lived was to live his life just as God. But it says he took no account of himself. He became a man voluntarily. He took to himself human flesh and a human nature in order to fulfill the unselfish purpose for which he had come to earth. Now, it's very important that we understand certain words and phrases in this passage. First of all, he was in the form of God. The word form expresses the sum of all those characterizing qualities that make a thing the precise thing that it is. The form of God is the sum of those characteristics which make God God and differentiate him from any other kind of being, whether it be an angel or whether it be a man. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ was in the form of God, it says that he had the whole fullness of all the characteristics and qualities which make God God. And another point which needs to be carefully understood here, when it says that he emptied himself, it does not mean that he set aside his deity in order to come down here as a man. But rather, he retained his deity, but he exercised self-denial in the exercise of his deity in order that he might do all of those things that was necessary as a mediator. The most natural thing to him was to be God, but he self-denied in order that he might fulfill his role as the human mediator. He did not look with greedy eyes upon his equality with God the Father. He did not look on his own things, but he made no account of himself. He took up to himself a human nature in order to identify with sinful men, so that he was truly God and he was truly man. He's a God-man. He is really a man, possessing all the qualities that make a man, but he was infinitely more. He was also God, with all the characteristics that make God God. He was the God-man, truly God and truly man. God who assumed into personal union with himself a human nature and human flesh in order that he might walk here among men. Now, there are several other passages we could turn to this morning to confirm this. For example, Colossians 2:9, speaking of Christ, it says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. The very deity of God, that which makes God God, in all of its completeness, had its permanent home in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in him clothed with a human body, in him clothed with human nature, So that as a man looked upon Jesus of Nazareth, he saw a man clothed in a human body, but he also saw God in all the fullness of his deity. As it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Do you sense the import of this? Even the skeptics and unbelievers acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was the greatest teacher the human race has ever known. Even the skeptics and unbelievers acknowledge that he is the promulgator of the greatest system of ethics that humanity has ever received. But my friend, the historic Christian faith asserts that that man who walked the dusty roads of Palestine, that man that men could look upon as a carpenter from Nazareth, was none other than God in the person of God the Son, with all the characteristics, all the characterizing qualities that make God God. And he was down here among men. Now, what did Jesus actually have to say about himself? In John chapter 10, and again in John 14, he says, I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Again in John 12, at verse 44, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. He that beholdeth me beholdeth him that sent me. Now remember what C.S. Lewis, the Oxford Don of Oxford University, said. You can't just slough this aside. Either Jesus of Nazareth is what he claimed to be, God in human flesh, or he's some kind of a fanatic egoist who needs to be placed in a straitjacket. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You're faced with an alternative. There was no question in the minds of Jesus' enemies as to who he claimed to be. One day they were getting ready to stone him. And we read this in John 10 at verse 32. And they asked him, many good works have I showed you from the Father. Jesus is speaking. Many good works have I shown you from the Father. Of which of those works do ye stone me? They replied, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. In his great high priestly prayer of intercession, recorded in John chapter 17, Jesus prays that the glory of the Father might be restored unto him, the very glory that he had with the Father before the world was. On the night before his trial, before the Sanhedrin, before he went to the cross, the Jewish high priest asked him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered, thou hast said, or that's who I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. There was no doubt. There was no question in the mind of the opponents of Jesus of Nazareth as to who he claimed to be. They claimed, they accused him of blasphemy. He makes himself the Son of God. In the Great Commission, which Jesus uttered after his resurrection, he claimed omnipotence. All power, all authority in heaven and earth hath been given unto me. Or again, he claimed omnipresence and omniscience when he said, lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the age. When he entered the baptismal formula, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he was placing himself right alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, claiming that together they constituted the Holy Triune God. Well, did Dr. A.H. Strong say, if he's not God, he's a deceiver or is self-deceived, and in either case, Christ, if not God, is not good. Or as Dr. C.S. Lewis put it, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Now, Tom Landry said, with his analytical mind, and he's considered one of the greatest strategists of pro football, with an analytical mind, he said he began to study the Scriptures seriously as to who Jesus claimed to be. And he says, if I've really accepted Christ, then I've got to accept what Jesus said. And if I accept what Jesus said, then the life that I am living is all wrong. Keep that in mind. There's one more question that we need to deal with this morning. It's a question of those phrases, Son of God and Son of Man. One day the Apostle Peter declared unto Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle John said, This is the main reason why he wrote the gospel, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In John 19:7, the Jews are recorded as saying, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now there are those who have looked at the phrase Son of God as indicating that Jesus Christ was inferior to God the Father. But may it simply be pointed out that in theological language and in Semitic usage, the phrase Father and Son is not the same as we use it in our Occidental Western side. It does not simply mean source of being and superiority, or the other side, subordination and dependence. But as it is used in a Semitic sense, Father and Son refer to likeness and sameness of nature and equality of being. So that when the scripture says Jesus is the Son of God, it says that he possesses all the qualities. He has sameness. He has equality of being with God the Father. And the term also refers to the love, the affection, the trust, the honor, the unity, and the harmony that exists between Father and Son. Then finally, the title Son of Man. Surely this title indicates the humanity of Jesus, that he was truly a man. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he is infinitely more. Jesus used his title Son of Man time and again, and refers to more than his humanity. The real meaning is found in the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, where you have the prophecy concerning the return of the Messiah, the Christ, into his heavenly mansion. And it goes on to say this, There came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a Son of Man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now there's no question the Jews undertook to the title Son of Man in that sense. And this is a sense in which Jesus used it. Because when you go to his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, which is his teaching concerning his second coming, he says this, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when we talk about Son of God and Son of Man in reference to Jesus of Nazareth, we are talking about God in human flesh with all of his glory and majesty which he had with the Father before the world was. Now in order to tie all of this together, may we for a moment be transported back into eternity past, into what is known the councils of eternity, where the plan or the covenant of redemption was put together. In essence, God the Father said something like this, It is our purpose to save out of the fallen race a people who shall be to the praise of our glory and our mercy and loving kindness. This plan to save must be in a way that is consistent with our nature, and one that will take into consideration all of the conditions of human sinfulness. Consequently, one of us must become incarnate. One of us must go down to earth and identify with man. One of us must do a work of atonement for sin. One of us must die a death upon the cross. Will the eternal Son go on this saving mission? And in essence, in eternity past, God the Son said, Willingly I shall go. I shall join my divine nature to a human nature. As a mediator, I shall subordinate myself to the will of the Father. I shall accept the humiliation that is attendant upon human status, and that is attendant upon becoming a sin offering for human sin. And I will willingly lay down my earthly life as a payment for the penalty of human sin. Now, incidentally, this explains some of those phrases and passages that some of you find difficult to understand, where Jesus says, My Father is greater than I. This can only be understood in the context of his humiliation within the covenant of redemption, where willingly he set aside his royal rights and privileges in order to become the human mediator, humbling himself and submitting himself to the will of the Father. And then, in effect, God the Holy Spirit said something like this: I shall prepare the human life to which the divine Son will join himself. I shall work the miracle of quickening in the virgin's womb. I shall sustain the life of the mediator while he's upon the earth. And then on the third day after his death on the cross, I will give him resurrection life. And so it was in eternity past that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into the covenant of redemption. Now, my friends, this is a biblical revelation concerning the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God, clothed with human flesh and a human nature. True deity, true humanity. And why all this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The story is told about a learned scientist who is also an agnostic. He believed that there might be a supreme being, a creator. But he believed that this God was so great and so far removed that there was no way for any human being to know him. One day the scientist took a walk out in his garden, and he stopped to watch the ants building an anthill. And his shadow fell upon them and disturbed them. And he said to himself, if only I could convey my good thoughts toward those ants, they would not be disturbed. If only a man could convey his will and his mind unto those ants. But that's impossible. For a man to put forth his thoughts to an ant, it would be necessary for him to become an ant. And then it hit him like lightning. That's precisely what the creator of the universe had to do. In order to communicate with men, in order that men might know his thoughts, in order that men might be able to know how much he loved them, and that what he was going to do for them at the cross, God had to become a man. And there in his garden, this agnostic scientist bowed his head in his heart and trusted Christ as his Savior. God from all eternity, truly God and truly man. But I want to ask you in closing, you be honest. You be absolutely honest with yourself. Have you ever really faced up to the issue? Have you ever really asked yourself, who is Jesus Christ really? And if he is who he claimed to be, and if he is who the Bible says that he is, then like Tom Landry, coach of the Dallas Cowboys, if Jesus is who he is, says he is, and who the Bible says that he is, then I have to believe what he says. And if I believe what he says, then I'm not living the life that I ought to be living. Said Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Except ye believe in me, ye shall die in your sin. Now, my dear friend, there are all kinds of questions in life that you can shuttle to the side. You can push it off as inconsequential. It's not important. But if the Jesus that is portrayed in the Bible, the Jesus who we claim to be, then he is the most important individual in all of human existence about whom you must make a decision. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. For someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? May we pray.